Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're talking about the book of Revelation, and we're giving you history around that book of Revelation, and that it appears that it was talking about things that were shortly to happen, and it appears that it could have been from a vision that happened as early as 33 AD, that they were talking about something that was going to happen that was going to involve men in the clouds, which was reported at the fall of Jerusalem. It was the Babylon burning, which happened because Rome burned. 10 of the 14 districts burned. Some of them absolutely destroyed, where there wasn't anything left but ashes, which brought about the end of the Julian dynasty. At least it appears to have brought around the end of the Julian dynasty, but maybe it's still here. Maybe it's still with us today. And I gave little hints in previous shows about where that might be, but I've been very, very secretive about who that might be. And I don't know for sure. It's not a matter of revelation. It's just interesting that all these pieces of the puzzle came together. Like I think I spoke earlier in the sessions on the beasties and confronting the beast. You know, there was a time when I knew this Boris Said, and he was talking about going with me to Egypt to open a room that he discovered under the Sphinx. And he discovered it on the plateau there by doing sound equipment with a bunch of other archaeologists and other people that went along with him. He's the same producer of the movie On the Pyramids that was narrated by Charlton Heston. And his son is still around and does race car driving. But anyway, he was calling me back and forth, and he was talking, and it ended up that he found out why they kept canceling his permit to go and open up this room that he discovered underneath this ancient room underneath the Sphinx. He knew there was this hollow spot. They knew they had drilled one hole, and they had listened with equipment, and he needed a frequency expert, and I knew the frequency expert that he could use, probably an absolute genius when it comes to frequencies and equipment and everything. Plus, he has evidence of his compass is not far from the Holy Spirit. And I thought, what a team. And why am I being dragged into this? Because I'm really nobody. But anyway, maybe it was all just to give me pieces of the puzzle, because he finally found out who it was, and I haven't normally said this on the radio, because it was kind of a secret for a while, but now history has moved on. But he found out who it was who was blocking his permit. He would get the permit, and it would be canceled. Then he would get it again, and it would be canceled. And he couldn't find who was canceling. Finally, through the people he knew in Egypt and his influence and everything, he finally pulled in the answer. It was Mubarak's wife, Mubarak being the president of Egypt, wife was having his permit canceled so he couldn't go and open up the room that his people discovered using sound equipment and, you know, the hitting of the ground with a hammer and then watching the reflection of the sound come back. They found this hollow spot. And in that hollow spot, there were things inside the room. And there was a frequency that they were picking up, because see, they have to balance their equipment to nullify any other sounds that might be coming that will interfere with drawing this picture of the density of the rock. And he had this frequency coming out. I won't tell you what frequency it was, but it was coming out. And I was saying that this other fellow I know knows more about frequency, actually worked with people who worked with Royal Rife. He's actually been instrumental in reviving a great deal of the Rife technology, and he's a complete recluse. You won't know his name, and I can't mention his name. I mean, he doesn't even want his face anywhere. But it ended up that he had a friend who knew Mubarak. I mean, my friend, the frequency guy. knew Mubarak and actually knew an ambassador for Mubarak and actually had done a favor for my friend, had done a favor for his friend who ended up being a favor for Mubarak. And Mubarak had a standing invitation that we could come to Egypt anytime we wanted as his personal guest. So I thought, oh my gosh, it looks like I might be going to Egypt. But then it all kind of disappeared. But before it did, we discovered something. It wasn't Mubarak's wife who was causing it to be canceled. She was instrumental in it. But she had a mentor, a religious mentor, who was a Coptic Christian. And you have to understand the Coptics and their canon and their theology and everything. But he was a Coptic. Well, who was he? Who was he? And he wanted to cancel this because he wanted to open the room. He was already working on trying to open a room that they had discovered inside the pyramids. This is first, you know, I wouldn't say firsthand, secondhand, but it's from Boris himself. And time should reveal now what no one knew before. But that individual was a man by the name, well, I'll tell you later. I'll tell you at the end of the show. I'm led to keep it a secret just for a little while longer. Maybe I won't even tell you at the end of the show, so I'm not going to guarantee. But anyway, this man was very powerful. He was powerful way beyond Egypt. One of the most powerful men in the world as far as positions of authority. And he wanted to open a secret room that was under the Sphinx that some believe was put there by Noah's buddies before the flood, hidden in a cave according to ancient scripture. And that cave was that room, that stone room built underneath the Sphinx. And I mentioned earlier why the Sphinx is believed to pre-exist the pyramids by centuries and all that, but you'll have to listen to the earlier shows in order to find where I dropped those hints. I think I said it in a show. I may have just told somebody on the phone. If I didn't tell me, maybe we'll get it in one of the other shows. But anyway, where were we? Well, we were talking about the blood of the body. The body of Christ operates different than the corpus of the world. The corpus of Christ, the body of Christ, operates different than the corpus of the world. We do not operate with a central treasury. We operate with a flow. Remember, Moses struck the rock to get it to flow. He used his staff to get it to flow. And once you understand the allegories and metaphors of the language, we know that this actually had to do with more than getting water to flow out of a rock. Because wherever you see the mem, the flow, mem meaning the Hebrew for flow, you're talking about the flowing of charity as well, and the flowing of forgiveness, and the flowing of love. And you cannot force love. It must come voluntarily, because when you allow love to grow, real love, not passionate, lusty, desirous, like we talked about in the diverse lust love, but real love to flow, it cleanses your compass of those spirits that would infect your compass and lead you in wrong directions. So you have to have real love, real forgiveness. And that's hard, because when you really start to manifest real love, people will be cruel to you, or you'll notice it more. And you have to forgive them to keep the love flowing in the right direction. When you come together in a congregation of people, people will step on each other's toes. Now, a congregation is simply, from our point of view, a free assembly. Now, the congregation of the people in the world is not a free assembly. It's an assembly bound together by contract, by covenants, by constitutions. And you can read our series and listen to our series on that to understand what I'm saying there. But you can bind people, and what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. If you bind one another together with a covetous spirit, you are bound by a covetous spirit, which does not come from heaven, but is simpatico with the evil of the realms in the lower reaches of the universe, the hellish realms that have separated from heaven, that come to us in the quantum of the night. So I'm being a little cryptic here. But anyway, in the kingdom, like a body, the congregation holds the wealth, and the ministers only are the heartbeat, being the mediatory agents of the mind, of the body, the heart. And the blood that is in the heart, the average heart contains 100 cc's. But the heart beats 70 times per minute. And each time it beats, maybe 50 cc's is passed through that pulse of the heart, which is not really a pumping, but more of a vortex swirl of blood passing through the heart. And by the end of the day, lots of cc's have passed through the heart. But the heart is not a storage unit. It's not the storehouse. It is the facilitator of charity. It should not be wealthy, and your ministers should not be wealthy. They should be taken care of, but they should not be wealthy. And Christ, though he was rich, he made himself poor. But today's minister, though they be poor, often make themselves rich at your expense. And you let it happen, because they are not by nature serving Christ, but they serve the beast. And what do they serve the beast? They serve you. You are devoured by their congregation. So, lurking in the depths of darkness. And you should be careful of that. And that those symbols, I see those symbols showing up in movies, in a church. And under the church are demons living. And the guy who appears to be the minister seduces a fellow in and shows them the demons that live down in the basement of the church. And he says he takes care of them. And he says, you take care of them? And he says, yes, I feed them. He says, what do you feed them? And then he pushes them in. But he escapes. But it's a movie. But the image of that is because that's what's happening in real life. And those images are born in the minds of creative people who reproduce them on the screen. This is why there are zombies and there are vampires, because this is really the spiritual realm that's going on. And the veil between those are thinning. And the demons are here. And they are in the people next to us. And we were talking at the end of the show about Nero being born of these wicked, evil demons and was possessed. Wouldn't it be great if the great, 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 grandson of Nero, which there's not supposed to be any, but there actually is, were to repent. Like Caiaphas, which we talked about in the last show. Caiaphas repented of his sin. I believe he did. Can I prove he did? No. But his bone box tells us something. Something was going on. Mostly, you know, I'm not trying to create a new eschatology where you believe all these things. I want you to realize that what you're being taught is often a lie. It often has no basis in fact. It's often contradictory to what is written right in front of you. But you believe it anyway, because you want to believe it, and because you're actually induced to believe it, because someone is twisting the compass of your heart and of your mind. Somebody else is writing upon your heart and your mind. When you have empathy for the wicked have power over you. Because the love you have is a touchy-feely love, and not the real love of Christ. The real love of Christ giveth life. The other love takes away life. It sucks life out. Which love will protect you from the beast? It will be like hot coals. You always see these demons show up in Tolkien's story, you know, from the depths, you know, and it's glowing. They had one in that same movie with the demons in the lower basement of the church. But they eventually had this monster who comes out, and he glows as if he has fire and brimstone in his core of his being. And he's walking around, and he's like huge and giant, and there's no defense against him. But the reality is, the gates of hell will not prevail against the revelation of God. But the revelation of God comes to those who will be still and listen and know and live and walk in the ways of God, walking in forgiveness, walking in patience, walking in tolerance, walking in that love, setting aside thy diverse lusts and following in the ways of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. So when you gather in your congregation, all the members of your congregation, if they come in the name of Christ, they come to serve, not to be served. So you say, well, who needs help? And nobody says, well, none of us need help. So does that mean you get to all go home? No. There are some that are not yet pulled into your lifeboat, that are still floundering out there in the forest and in the woods and in the seas of the world. You should give in your congregation that you may reach out to them. Braid a rope of love. Build a life preserver of faith and send it out. Cast it on the waters like you cast your bread upon the waters. Spend your time, your energy, your life to save others. Not to save your little groupie congregation, but to save others. If you do not do that, can't take it to the second level. Will not give you the full armor of God, and you will not have the power to prevail against the gates of hell, which are coming upon you. Tacitus, Nero ordered the Christians to be thrown to the dogs, and we talked about in this burning of Babylon, which was predicted in Revelations, which the modern preacher wants to tell you wasn't written until 95, but it appears that the revelation took place before and was referring to then. Does that mean I'm going to follow the ways of the preterists and say it's all happened already? No. I'm going to identify the parts that happened already and the parts that will happen again, because they're happening again, and I've given references to that several times already in this series and many times in other series and studies. As a consequence, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination. The Christians were referred to as a class, and you have to go back to the original language, but they translated it a class, a people with a status called Christianus, by the population. He inflicted this. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. In other words, Christ was crucified by Pontius Pilate. Here's the reference in Tacitus. And suffered the extreme penalty, in other words, was crucified at the hands of one procurator, Pontius Pilate. He was called a procurator. And most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of, he calls, the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. In accordance, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty, which usually pleaded guilty under torture. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not as much of the crime of firing the city as the hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve the nightly illumination when daylight had expired. This is the reference to Christians being persecuted by Nero and his mobs. Anyway, in 65, Pisonian conspiracy attempted to restore the Republic, but failed, and numbers of Romans were executed, which ended up with Nero having few political allies left in the Senate. Gaius Vindex, the governor of Gallia, rebelled against Nero's tax policies. There were others also, and I'll talk about that later. In Judea, there was problems developing, and we'll talk about that when we talk about Judea. But he was taking in money from everywhere, huge amounts of money. And he was spending silver, and he was borrowing money against the money that he was taking in. And a great deal of that money just absolutely up and disappeared. Just absolutely disappeared. Nobody ever knows what happened to it, except for some of us. But anyway, his days were numbered. It appeared that he knew his days were numbered. He supposedly escaped to the sea and then went back and didn't leave by sea, And there's some evidence that he wasn't even in Rome anymore at all, and that he and his secretary and a number of other people had talked a fool who looked very much like him to be him. And he was running around trying to be the emperor, not knowing that the plan all along was to kill this poor, bedraggled actor who was playing the part of Nero in the last days, while Nero made his escape to foreign lands, including Judea. Yeah, that's right. That's the way the legend goes. Hey, I'm not just making this up, you know. But anyway, when Nero was finally cornered back, he went back to Rome and got cornered, and his own secretary, just as people were coming up and were going to give him a reprieve, there was a reprieve on the way that they didn't want to see this last Julian emperor put to death. They wanted to put him in exile. He had lost his favor. And so they had sent people to go there and kind of subdue him and take him into custody and make sure that the mobs didn't kill him. But they didn't want to kill him. He was not going to be put to death. And just as those guys were coming, his own secretary, Epaphroditus, stabbed him in the head and in the face, so much so that you can hardly recognize him. And he was bleeding all over the place. And rescuers had come, the people came who were going to give him into custody, and he was reported to have said, "Qualis artifex per reo," which if you translate into English is, "What an artist dies in me." And we always think that that's because Nero thought himself was this great actor. And in reality, Nero may not have died at all. That an actor died, playing a part, simple-minded actor. They had already been reporting that his behavior had become extremely erratic. Well, and his handlers, his friends, were still back there making sure he played the role while Nero escaped. And his handlers had been given great sums of money and lands and everything, so they were going to be well fixed. They just had to make sure that nobody found out that this was not really Nero. And he stabbed him in the face, and they identified him with his rings and with his clothes, and that was the end of him. So anyway, but it wasn't the end of him. It was the end of his doppelganger, this other guy playing a part, playing an actor. He went off. And now, we talked a little bit before about the despicable nature of Nero and how he had done such terrible things. He was a great depository of evil. And he was the one who was taking the silver out of the Roman silver coin, which eventually became totally an iron coin. He was the one who was, his policies were causing rebellion and all over the empire because he was gathering this wealth. He was already shipping the wealth out of town, you know, like trucks leaving Twin Towers, you know, moving the gold or something, you know, secreting it out during the night to get it somewhere else where he would have it and build a refuge first in a place that we know today as Iran, but by way of Jerusalem, where he picked up a Jewish princess that he married and eventually did have children by. Or not. Maybe that's not true. Maybe none of that's true. But anyway, what I'm trying to show you is that this possibility that Revelations has to do with then, but Revelation also has to do with now, and so the links and the pieces of the puzzle have to come together. And you have to put the pieces together. Let's go on to the outbreak of rebellion. And supposedly the Julio-Claudian dynasty ended with Nero, unless he didn't really die, and then it still exists. The suicide of the Emperor Nero, which really wasn't suicide, he was asking to be killed, at least according to the witnesses, who were probably set up already to kill him to thwart Nero's actual escape. And then chaos reigned. There was four emperors for several different periods of time here. This was the first civil war in Rome since Mark Antony's death in 30 BC. Between June 68 and December 69, Rome witnessed the succession of rise and fall of Galba, Otha, and Vitellius, until finally Vespasian, first ruler of the Flavian dynasty, took power in July of 1969. He was already previously engaged somewhere else, but he left his son to do the remainder of the work, which brings us back to Judea. According to Josephus, the violence which began in Caesarea in 66 was provoked by the Greeks sacrificing birds in mockery in front of a local synagogue. The Roman garrison did not intervene, and the long-standing Hellenistic Jewish religious tension took a downward spiral. In reaction, one of the Jewish temple clerks ceased prayers and sacrifices for the Roman emperor at the temple, because the Roman emperor had been very popular because of all the benefits, the free bread that he was giving away, the harbors that he built, the roads that he built. He was good for business. They mourned when Augustus died. Jerusalem had not been conquered yet, except by greed. Protests over the taxation joined a list of grievances and random attacks on Roman citizens perceived as traitors occurred in Jerusalem. Jewish temples were then breached by Roman troops at the order of the Roman governor Gessius Florus, who had been put there by Nero. Nero had people all over the world that were working with him, and they were often despicable people. In response to this action, the city fell into unrest, and some of the Jewish population began to openly mock Florus. They did it by passing out baskets and pretending to be beggars. Florus needs money. He had taken some money from the temple treasury, claiming the money for the emperor, and sent it off to the emperor. And the temple treasury, by the way, is the Social Security Fund, centralized Social Security Fund, the Corbin, the Gustavon. And he was taking money out of that. And there'd already been riots under Pontius Pilate because they took money out to build an aqueduct there in Jerusalem to bring water into Jerusalem. Now they're taking money and sending it to Rome for this debauchery. And this was leading to what would eventually be the Jewish rebellion. And we'll talk more about that when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom. Things seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our life seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and hear about the keys of the kingdom. Welcome back. So we're talking about Florus. He reacted to the unrest and sending soldiers to Jerusalem almost the next day to raid the city and arrest a number of the citizens and mostly leaders, actually whipping and crucifying some of them, despite many of them being Roman citizens even, because some of the leaders were actually Roman. Romans were popular, but they were getting less popular under Nero because of his taxation policies here, just like it was in other parts of the Roman Empire. Nero was gathering funds, huge amounts of funds. Shortly, outraged Judean nationalist factions took up arms, and the Roman military garrison of Jerusalem was quickly overrun by rebels. Fearing the worst, pro-Roman King Agrippa II and his sister Bernice fled Jerusalem to Galilee. Judean militias later moved upon the Roman citizens of Judea and pro-Roman officials, cleansing the country of the Roman symbols. Okay, this was, they didn't just do this. It was going to escalate more and more. And Gallus, Cestius Gallus, who was a legate over in Syria, he assembled a legion, I think it was the 12th legion, and sent it along with auxiliary troops and reinforcements that totaled probably around 30,000 men in order to restore order in this neighboring province. Gallus reached into western Galilee and marched on Caesarea and Jaffa and massacred some 8,400 people. Most of them probably soldiers, but they were pretty ruthless massacring. Probably a great deal to do with the auxiliary troops, which were Syrian. The Syrian legions captured a number of places, including Sepphoris, and many of them were surrendering without a fight. Then a strange twist took place in this attack, and the rebels in Jeba were, Romans lost about 500 troops to Judean rebels under Simon Bar Giora, and he's the key figure. He's the guy going around with this other John figure, and he eventually is one of those that flees to Jerusalem. They ended up reinforcing different troops there, and those Syrian legions who had invested in Jerusalem but were uncertain reasons that nobody seems to know today, despite initial gains, withdrew back towards the coast, where it was ambushed and defeated by Judean rebels at Beth Horon. And this was a shocking deal. I mean, there were 6,000 Roman soldiers of this 30,000 soldiers that were absolutely out and out killed. And there was almost an equal or maybe even larger number that was severely wounded. And this was one of the worst routings of Roman troops in a long time. And this was really bad news, but it meant that there would be new guys sent there. And this was when Nero appointed a general Vespasian, instead of Gallus, to crush the rebellion. And he was sent off. And now this is the same guy who would later become emperor, and whose son was Titus, who would be there at the fall of Jerusalem. So anyway, all this drama is going on. And guess what these zealots are doing in the siege of the temple eventually? They're minting coins, silver coins. Why? Nero was creating diverse weights. He was taking silver out of the silver coin and producing this other type of money, which was absolute sacrilege. And they knew it was devastating. The taxes were going up, and there was lands being stolen, and the courts were corrupt. And all this was going on when Christians were operating in the midst of Jerusalem, actually in the temple. So they, and the Christians had the support of Romans and eventually of Paul and of Agrippa, who we see actually fleeing later on. So all this is going on simultaneously. All this drama is going on. Thousands of people are being massacred in this town and that town, all within the space from about 33 AD to 70 AD. And they're minting new coins, and there's inflation, and there's dearth in the land. And while this war in Judea was in progress, things were happening back in Rome. In the middle of 68, the Emperor Nero, increasingly erratic behavior, finally lost him all the support of his position, from the Praetorian Guard to the Senate, everybody. Several Parmi army commanders conspired for his removal. When the Senate declared him enemy of the people, he fled Rome and supposedly committed suicide. But was it even him? They said this guy had totally lost it, but they didn't even want to kill him, and he was killed by the men who were surrounding him, who stabbed him, supposedly because he was pleading to be killed. I don't believe so. Conspiracy theory. I don't believe so. But that's what history tells us. But there's bits and pieces that history disregards. Where'd the money go? You know, like I said, why did they crucify Christ? Follow the money. He's in there telling them that they're going to run the treasury like this. He's in the gastophone explaining to the ministers how they're going to do things. He's firing the money changers, who were the porters of the temple, who were collecting what would have been almost $90 million in silver. There had already been riots because the Social Security Fund had been raided and robbed by priests. One of the priests in particular was Ananias. Was it the same Ananias we see in later on in Acts? Could be. Could be that same Ananias. He was a great property owner, a wealthy man. He was the man most responsible for putting Caiaphas into power. And I, like I said, I think Caiaphas actually converted to Christendom. Started following this other way, just like Paul was talking to the treasurer of Corinth, trying to get him to follow. You need to have a social welfare that operates by charity, like we used to have in the United States, like we used to have in Canada, like we used to have throughout Europe. Social welfare systems that operated by faith, hope, and charity, but now they're operated by civil altars. It's a public religion, because you see, those offerings was religion. That was how you took care of your duty to your fellow man. Now you don't do that in your churches. You do something else, entirely different than the first century church. You actually look for your benefits at civil altars that compel the offerings of the people, like Herod thought was a good idea. And Jesus said, made the word of God to none effect. You see how I keep coming back to that? Harping on the same thing over and over again. But anyway, there were two zealot leaders in these rebels. One was John Gishala and Simon Bar Giora. And they only ceased hostilities a couple of times and joined forces to defend the cities, you know, ceased hostilities between themselves and joined forces in the cities with the Romans and began to construct ramparts for the siege. Those attempting to escape the city were crucified. Why crucifixion? Crucifixion is to escape the city? Well, it was Christians and others, you know, probably a lot of Sadducees and stuff like that. You weren't allowed to leave the city. 500 crucifixions occurring in one day. These guys meant business. These are zealots. These are men like Jesus Barabbas. During the infighting inside the city walls, a stockpile of supplies of dry foods was intentionally burned by the zealots to induce the defenders to fight against the siege instead of negotiating peace. As a result, many city dwellers and soldiers died of starvation during the siege. Tacitus, a historian of the time, notes that those who were besieged in Jerusalem amounted to no fewer than 600,000. No fewer. That men and women alike, every age, engaged in armed resistance. Everyone who could pick up a weapon did. Both sexes showed equal determination, preferring death to a life that involved expulsion from their country. Josephus put the number more like a million people, and Josephus did exaggerate from time to time. We'll eventually talk a little bit about what Josephus was actually doing and how he was actually accomplishing this siege, how he tells about how Titus, Flavius, Vespasian's son, eventually used this collapse of several of the city walls and breached Jerusalem after the seven-month siege. And it was by the summer of 70 AD that the Romans had breached the walls of Jerusalem, ransacking and burning nearly the entire city. Romans began to, by attacking the weakest spot in what was the third wall, and it was built shortly before the siege, so it did not have the same time invested in its protection. They succeeded toward the end of May and shortly afterwards broke through the more important second wall during the final stages of this Roman attack. The zealots under John Giscala still held the temple, while the Sicarii, led by Simon Bar Giora, held the upper city. The fighting was intense. They set up barricades everywhere. All three walls of Jerusalem were eventually destroyed. And this is one of the interesting things. Romans normally did not surround a city. And if you read Revelation, they talk about surrounding the city. Romans had it in their plans normally to attack on one basic side, but then flank, but never on all four sides, because you wanted the enemy to break and run, because it would be less casualties if the enemies broke and run. And Vespasian was against a frontal attack, because he said too many soldiers would lose their lives. But Titus was now taking over. And Titus actually pulled his men back, but he surrounded the city just like Revelation says. And attacked from all sides. One of the reasons why is he didn't want these two guys, Simon and John, to escape. They had escaped before. And so anyway, there's pictures on the famous Ark of Titus in Rome depicts this Roman legionnaires carrying the temple, the treasury of the temple in Jerusalem, including the menorah and other things, a triumphal procession into Rome with the fall of Jerusalem. Some insurrection still continued, but it was pretty much over. And one of those places of insurrection was Masada. And Masada has got another whole story behind it. And we'll talk a little bit about Masada. And I don't want to pick on Jews or anything like that, but Masada, these guys were zealots. They had just previously attacked a place that was can be called Gedai or Jedi. And it was there's a spring there and everything. And that was an Essene community. And they had murdered the inhabitants of that. It is very likely that Essene community was Christian sympathizers, Christian people following the ways of Christ. And they were attacked, and many of them were killed by these Masada zealots, who then fled to Masada and seized that. And then, of course, these remnants of the rebellion were eventually overcome in Masada, and many of them committed suicide. Some of them hid in a well with an old lady, some of the kids, and they were taken out. But the tenacity of the people, I cannot deny. But the idea that these were all good people, no. They were not. Christ is showing us another way, a way of love and forgiveness. Yeah, our people are killed. So are the people who fight. And I'm not saying don't fight. I'm not saying don't arm yourself. But the real power in this battle is between good and evil. And you need men who will stand up to evil and confront the beast. You need men who can receive a blow and send back forgiveness, because there is a spiritual war afoot today. This is not your average rebellion, and neither was that back then. The tenacity of this was immense. The blood and mayhem, the cruelty was unbelievable. And this happens at intense periods, which we are now approaching again. And the handwriting is on the wall. You need to repent. You need to start the flow of God's grace in you by flowing your grace to others. Grace has to do with forgiveness. People are talking about, well, I have a right to benefits from the government because I paid in. You need to have the grace to forgive those debts and say, I'm not going to take of those debts. I'm going to provide not only for myself, but for others, because that is what Christ came to do. You need to start making that a reality in your life. You need to do that, because then the flow will come from the heart of Christ out of you to others. Anyway, we talked a little bit about Masada, but now let's get on a subject we won't be able to get in great detail. But we're talking about Revelation, so now we talked all about a lot of the history around these things. And we'll revisit this again at another time. But I want to touch on this Nero Redivivus legend. And what it is that there were many people that believed that Nero didn't die. Now, common historians say he did now, but there's a lot of evidence that he didn't die, and that this was an actor, and this was all a setup, and that he was actually robbing the Roman government and taking the money elsewhere in massive amounts and hiding it all over the place. And some of those places were a long ways away from Rome. And he was planning this all along. And he escaped. He was actually a pretty smart guy. And he had connections all over the world. But he had to keep this secret, and he betrayed people one after another. Well, the same type of spirit is alive and well in the world today. And there's been underground events and secreting away massive amounts of gold, moving about, and treasury notes, and planes being shot down, and all these kind of conspiracies. You don't know who to believe anymore. But believe me, the money powers of the world and the false churches of the world are working together, but against each other. They will not mix. They will betray each other, and it will not work. But more than that, you will see conversions. Conversions of men who have been wicked and done wicked things, and they will repent, and they will turn around, and they will make a difference, but Christ will make a difference in them. We will have our Roman centurions on our side, but it will be a bloodbath. It will be serious. So you have to be willing to make that full commitment towards righteousness, because just saying you believe in Christ, that's not enough. You have to repent and start seeking his ways, and you better start now. So anyway, you know, the 68 AD, the legend was common belief as late as the 5th century, belief that the Nero had survived and that there might be a return to Nero to Rome. There won't be, but there will be a return of his descendants in spirit, if not in truth. They will come back. The same thing will come back. And Dio Chrysostom and, let's see, some of the other guys, they believed he escaped to what we call Parthia, or they call Parthia then. It would be like in Iran and that area now. Augustine of Hippo even writes of it hundreds of years later. And so this idea of this Antichrist Nero, the spirit of Nero, being stabbed in the face, but living, because he wasn't really stabbed in the face. Somebody else was stabbed in the face, and he went off and he married somebody else. And he's had descendants come down, and they're some of the wealthiest people in the world, some of the most powerful people in the world. And they're all over the place, and they're still fermenting this holy or unholy Roman Empire. So this Nero Redivivus lives again, is a belief that after his death in 68 CE, Nero would return from the dead during the latter half of the first century, come and reclaim his throne and his wealth. And there were actually several people that did come and claim to be him, and they were all put to death. And they weren't him, because he was long ways away. And a number of prophets, and I even say prophets for profit, but people floating around, and some of them I actually know and I've talked to, and I've shared information with them, and I know they've shared some of this information with other people. We do share a lot of information, but we don't share it to distract you, because we know the key thing is you need this divine revelation of truth living in you. And that's the key. All this stuff about, you know, what's going to happen when, and when the seal's going to be open, and you know, they're going to have guillotines, and they're going to cut off your heads. Your heads are already cut off. The heads of the families are already cut off, spiritually cut off. You have another father in every country, because Nero was eventually named the father. He didn't get it when he was 17, but eventually he was seizing the property as the father of Rome. And Jesus said, call no man father. Well, you're doing it again, and so you're setting the stage for another Nero. Whether it's actually bloodline Nero coming down or not, it's irrelevant. The spirit will be there. The incestuous debauchery, the promiscuity will be there in your leaders. And the corruption will be there in your priests. But your priests are not the, well, they are some of the ministers who placate you and sing you to sleep with the lullabies in church. But your real priests and ministers are the rulers who exercise authority one over the other, who are operating your civic altars of charity, which are not real charity. Your civic Corbin today is the social welfare systems of the day. And that's your real priests. That's your mediators between the gods of this world, the gods many that Paul talks about, and you. So anyway, one of these individuals talks about Nero Redivivus is affirmed by inspiration. Nero, past and future, is the Antichrist of Revelation. Nero's spirit is preserved in occultation until he transforms Rome. The Rome against which Nero battles is pagan Rome, not Christian Rome. The fact is, your modern Christian has more in common with the pagans of Rome than they do of the Christians that were persecuted by Rome. Nero is used by God as his instrument, the lamb to achieve his task. Nero assisted by the Parthians, i.e. modern Iran, via Islam, in defeating Western paganism, which is posing as Christianity. There are primary and secondary teachers about the Antichrist, or teachings about the Antichrist, and they go into a long deal about the Antichrist needs to be of the tribe of Dan, and it says in the Encyclopedia of Judicia, or whatever you want to call it, we read the early Christians, such as Irenaeus, believed that the Antichrist would come from the Hebrew tribe of Dan, and maybe it will. This Nero Redivivus, the reliving of Nero, the idea of Nero eschatologically reappearance developed, and it is to be bound in the Sibylline oracles. And you can actually read those. They're not completely intact, which constitute most of the extensive early sources for this idea. In this book, the demonization of Nero's figure is complete, and it is very clear further where of his return it says, then he shall return, making himself equal to God, but God shall convince he that he is not. Now, when I read that the first time, I thought, my goodness, is he converted? Does he repent? Or is he convinced by circumstances where he fails? I don't know. I just found it interesting. And of course, these Sibylline oracles are, that's not the Bible. This is just historical documents, ancient ones of the time. So, but I find it interesting because this is where this idea of the spirit of Nero, if not Nero himself, will return. And of course, we have the beast and the image of the beast. Now, we're going to get eventually into this series where we'll go through Revelation step by step, at least concerning the detailed study of the beast. But this Sibylline oracle simply means the oracles of words of the prophetess. This ancient source of early Christian prophecy states that in the last times, quote, but when faith in piety perishes, piety is a word that means duty. That's your duty to God and your fellow man. Piety has to do with taking care of the needy of society, of your society, through faith, hope, and charity. So it says, when faith in piety perishes from amongst men, and justice is hidden in the world. Now, what word is that? If that's the Greek word that means constitutional order or system of government, untrustworthy men, men that are corrupt, men you can't trust, living for unholy deeds will commit outrage, wicked and evil deeds. No one will take account of the pious. They won't be taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. They will be looking to these wicked men. But they will even destroy them all by foolishness. Very infantile people rejoicing in outrages and applying their hands to blood. We were never to eat sacrifices with blood in them. That means that all our sacrifices had to be freely given. This is where we're at. This is where we've gone. This is where we need to repent. This is where we need to turn around and go the other way. Until we do, and until we meet again, peace on your house. May God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.